Psalm number 1. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. And over, please, to the New Testament, to the Epistle to the Romans. Romans, please, and chapter 12. Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable, that is your intelligent service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. I want to take your minds back towards the close of the Old Testament. There were just a few of them, lonely, despised, enfeebled, strangers in a strange land, a strange language spoken, strange customs, strange worship all around them. Everything was against them. They were far from the land, far from that holy city, far from the house of God. Everything to entice them was before them. Pleasure, prosperity, prestige, the very elite of Babylon. But Daniel, it says, chapter 1, verse 8, Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the king's meat. How can I do the will of God in a godless world? It would cost him the lion's den, cost him a fiery furnace. But Daniel purposed in his heart. Let me take you back in Israel's history another 1,000 years earlier to a different time, a different country. Again, they were just a few, lonely, despised, enfeebled. Again, they were strangers in a strange land, far from the land of promise, far from the land of their fathers. Everything was before him to entice him: pleasure, prosperity, prestige. The elite of Egypt. What does Hebrews 11 tell us? By faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a moment. How can I obey God in a godless world? And Daniel purposed, and Moses refused. Come some 700 years after Daniel's time, and the people of God, strangers and pilgrims, far from home, There are days of darkness, days of depravity. Fear for the Christian stalks the land. You say, how can I obey God in a godless world? Says Paul, chapter 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies. He says, this is the will of God. Daniel purposed. Moses refused. And to these Roman Christians, present your bodies. It was their entire complete person he was calling for. Their body, their mind, their will, their emotions. Complete surrender upon the altar. He calls it a living sacrifice. Called not just to die for him, though many did, but called to live for him in a dark, depraved society to present their bodies, body, mind, and will, all to be on the altar. How can I obey God in a godless world? How do I present my body and put it on that sacrifice, on that altar? A living sacrifice. He tells us in verse 2. He brings three aspects before us of that living sacrifice. Note he tells us first of all of the pattern for my life. He says, be not conformed to this world. The pattern for my life. He tells us about the priority for my life. He says, be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. The pattern for my life. The priority for my life. The product of my life. He says, this is good and acceptable and the perfect will of God. Tonight, in our 21st century, do we not live in a godless society? How can I obey him in a godless world? He says to the Christian tonight in Maidenhead, as he addressed those words to the Christians in Rome 2,000 years ago, he says, be not conformed. He says, be ye transformed. He says, this is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You say, why should my body, my being, be on the altar for him? Notice how he starts. There's a twofold call for appeal. He says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. He says, this is your reasonable, your intelligent service. Here's the cause, and here's the effect. The cause, not just the mercy of God, but the manifold richness of his mercies. And in response, he says, this is your intelligent response. Present your bodies. What are the mercies of God that he's been talking about? He says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, in light of all that he's unfolded in the pages of this epistle, by the mercies of God, what's he told us? You remember, won't you? As we turn the pages of this Roman epistle, how God's great purposes for a people in a lost and depraved world are unfolded. You don't need me to remind you tonight. Chapters 1 to 5. He brings before us the problem of our sins. Our sins and their penalty. In those first three chapters, He takes us into the courtroom. If you've ever been in a courtroom, you know there's a dock on one side, a witness box on the other. Into the dock, he's going to take three accused. He brings the pagan in chapter 1, the man who lives his life with no regard for God. It says they change the glory of the incorruptible God into the image of corruptible man, of birds and beasts, and God gave them up. Do we live in a pagan society tonight, where all thought of God is put from their minds? Do we have a parliament that dares to pass legislation that flies in the very face of God's revealed will? A pagan society. Come to chapter 2. He puts the moralist in the box. O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. Come to chapter 2 and the end, and chapter 3. He puts the religious Jew in the box. But thou that bearest the name of the Jew. Come back to chapter 1. He's going to call a witness into the box. He calls the witness of creation. And against the pagan, he says this. He says the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. In our pagan society today, do they not seek to undermine the witness of creation? The teaching of evolution in our schools and colleges? Says the apostle, the invisible things of him clearly seen. Come to chapter 2, and as he puts the moralist in the dock, he calls now upon the witness, not of creation, but the witness of conscience. He tells us this, that their own conscience bears witness against them. Come to chapter 3, and he calls on the commandments in which they boast, and he puts it in the dock. He says, you're a transgressor of the law. And as he calls all of humanity, and as he puts them in the dock, he tells us in verse 20, therefore by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified. Tells us in verse 19 that all the world has become guilty before God. It's the therefore of condemnation. By the mercies of God, says Lamentations and chapter 3, it's of the Lord's mercies that we're not consumed, because his compassions fail not. I trust all of us in this room tonight, need I say it, have come to a point in our lives when there has been born into our souls the conviction of our guilt and sin before him. We live in a world that has no time for him, seeks to dismiss the very concept of sin. He says, by the mercies of God. You come through to chapters 3 to 5. And if man's unrighteousness is revealed in the first three chapters, God's righteousness is established in chapters 4, 3, 4, and 5. What does he tell us? Chapter 5, verse 1. As he brings us onto the ground of justification, he says to those Roman Christians, therefore being justified by faith, we've peace with God. He tells us five times over in that chapter, it's through our Lord Jesus Christ, through him, through his death, through his life. What blessings tonight you and I have been brought into. Sinners of the deepest dye, under the conviction and condemnation of sin. And yet by the provision of his Son, he snatched us as brands from the burning. He says in chapter 1, 12, therefore, I beseech you by the mercies of God. Come to chapter 6, 7, and 8. And now we stand on the ground of justification.
We who are sinners still, unrighteous still, but God has judicially declared us righteous before him on the basis of his Son and his provision. You come to those chapters 6, 7, and 8. He brings a series of contrasts before us. Two heads, Adam and Christ. Two masters, sin and God. Two husbands, the law and Christ. Two principles, the flesh and the spirit. And here I stand, justified. And I discover this in chapter number 7. In my flesh there dwells no good thing. He brings me to chapter 8. He tells me this in chapter number 8. There's no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And he gives me the principle by which I can live a victorious Christian life that pleases him. Chapter 12, he says, I beseech you by the mercies of God. You come to those chapters 9, 10, and 11. And he unfolds us God's great purposes in the past, the present, and the future. And he tells us this in chapter number 11. He says, I was found of them that sought me not, made manifest unto them that asked not for me. When was the last time you and I bowed our knee and thanked God that ever we Gentiles were brought into blessing by the mercies of God? I trust it wasn't so long a time since you and I bowed the knee and thanked God as sinners that he ever saved us, that he ever took us out of judgment and condemnation and brought us into the blessing of salvation. Chapter 12. In light of all these blessings, in light of God's purposes for his people and for you and I, he says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, the therefore of condemnation, chapter 3, the therefore of justification, chapter 7, the therefore of sanctification, chapter 8. You come to this therefore, the therefore of surrender. He says, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto him. He says it's by the mercies of God. He says it's your intelligent service. In response to all that God has done for me in my life, he says, I want a presentation, complete, body, mind, and will. How can I obey God in a godless world? Look at these three great imperatives of chapter 2. Look at the pattern for my life first. He says, verse 2, be not conformed to this world. You remember the Phillips paraphrase. He says, don't let the world press you into its mold. Don't let the world press you into its mold. In this great battle for the Christian's mind, we've been saved from the penalty of sin. But the one who saved us wants to save us daily from the power of sin. And here's the great battle for the mind of the Christian. Says the apostle to do his will in a godless world. Don't let the world press you into its mold. There's one other reference of this expression conformed in our New Testament. You find it in 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 14. It says, Paul, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves, there's the expression, according to your former lusts in ignorance, but as he which called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. As it's written, be ye holy, even as I am holy. to do the will of God in a godless world? He says, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. How will I stand out in a godless society? Not being conformed, but finding ourselves holy in a defiled world. You'll notice the expression is in the negative. Be not conformed. As you go through our New Testament, the forces of conformity are all before us. Says the Apostle Peter in his first epistle, your adversary, the devil, walketh around, seeking whom he may devour. The idea is seeking whom he may swallow up. What a vivid expression. Just to swallow us up into this world. That's the intent of the enemy for every Christian in this room. All saved from the penalty of sin. But just to swallow us up and subsume us back into the godless society from which we've been called. Swallow us up. Says the Lord Jesus in that upper room to that same man, Peter, in chapter 22. Someone has observed him who never would use a redundant word. He says, Simon, Simon, Satan hath desired you. I understand it's the only time that word is used. It really is this. Satan hath demanded you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I've prayed for you that your faith fail not. Listen to the words of the Lord Jesus. That same night, that same upper room. John tells us in chapter 17, he's told us that he's called us out of the world, saved us from its sin and its penalty. He's told those disciples he's sending them back into the world. He says this, he says, I pray, he says to his Father, not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil, that is the evil one. He says, they're not of the world, even as I am not of the world. They have a saying, don't they? People that are so heavenly minded, they're of no earthly use. I'm not sure I find either in the Bible, but of course it is true, isn't it? We can be so earthly minded as to be of no heavenly use. You go back a chapter or two in John's Gospel, and the Lord Jesus will show those disciples a beautiful picture. He draws for them in words the picture of a vine. He says, I'm the true vine. Remember, as he describes the vine and the desire of the husbandman that it should bear forth fruit, you go down the chapter, fruitfulness isn't enough. He's looking for fruit and more fruit and much fruit. And you look at the actions of the husbandman. In order to promote fruitfulness, he says this in verse 2. He says, every branch in me that beareth not fruit. I understand the idea can be like this. Every branch in me that has ceased to bear fruit. Let me ask you tonight. The scriptures tell us, by their fruit shall you know them. Every one of us here, believers, there's fruit in our lives for him. You can look back to days of fruitfulness. Let me ask you today, has there been fruit for him? Could it be that today I cease to bear fruit because of unconfessed sin in my life? He says, every branch that ceases to bear fruit, says the authorized, he taketh it away. It can be translated like this. Every branch that ceases to bear fruit, he lifteth it up. Mr. Pink, in his commentary, brings it to life. He describes the vine in those vineyards in the east. He describes how those long branches of the vine, under the weight of the moss and the deposits and everything else, can slowly sink to the ground, where he says they take root, become earthbound and barren. He says that the husbandman would employ men called lifters to go into the vineyard to lift up those long branches and lift them up heavenward again, to catch the light of heaven, that once again they might begin to bear fruit. I wonder tonight, can we find ourselves in that picture, vivid as it is? Perhaps we, like those long branches, have become earthbound and fruitless. Says the apostle to those early Christians, be not conformed to this world. Don't let the world press you into its mold. The pattern for my life. Look at the next statement. The priority for my life. He says, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your minds. It's a word that occurs some three times in our New Testament. The first occurrence is on Hermon's Heights in Matthew 17. Says Matthew, as he describes the scene, he was transfigured before them. The second occurrence is here. The third is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. Says the apostle, but we all, with open face beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed. There's the expression. Are transformed. Are transfigured into the same image, from glory to glory, even by the Spirit of the Lord. How are you and I tonight to escape the relentless pressure of a world system? How are we going to escape being dragged down, becoming pressed into its mold and earthbound? Says the apostle, be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. How can I be transformed? Those three disciples, Peter, James, and John, they discover this, that transformation, transfiguration, is a mountaintop experience of time when they're alone with him, alone on the mountaintop, where they see no man save Jesus only. Someone has said that the mountaintop is the nearest place on earth to heaven. I wonder how much time you and I have spent in a week that's passed, in a day that's nearly passed, on the mountaintop with Christ. That's the place of transfiguration. They never forgot it, did they? Remember John, 60 years later, he writes in John chapter 1, surely recalling that scene to mind, he says, we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Peter too was with him. And you remember in his second epistle, as he writes on the threshold of his own exodus, he says, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Impressions were made upon them. Mountaintop experiences of being in the very presence of Christ. Transfigured. Transformed. They got a glimpse, didn't they, of the glory of his person. His face shining like the sun. His garments becoming bright and glistening. The bright cloud, the Shekinah that overshadowed him. the voice from heaven. This is my beloved Son, whom I'm well pleased. When was the last time you and I got a glimpse of his glory? They got a glimpse too, didn't they? Not just of the glory of his person, but something of the glory of his sufferings. It says that he talked with them, Moses and Elijah. Only Luke tells us the subject of their conversation. He says they spake of his decease. What a conversation it must have been. As with the Moses, they went through the books of the law, went through the offerings, the burnt offering, all for him on the altar. They went through the Psalms and the prophets, despised, rejected of men, led as a lamb to the slaughter, a worm and no man. And there on the mountaintop, they got a glimpse of coming glory of the kingdom. Says the Lord Jesus to them, the chapter previously, there be some of you standing here that will not taste death until he says, ye see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. There on the mountaintop, they got a glimpse of his coming. Those that were with him, those that came with him, those that he appeared to, and they saw his glory. How are we going to obey God in a godless world? Just to get a glimpse of Christ. Just to see no man save Jesus only. And just to be transfixed with him. And to be changed into his image. Why, it's a godless world. And there are fears today. I tell you, there's fears for our children. Think what 20 years has accomplished in this land. Think of another 20. Think of the forces of evil that are encircling. Now, I love that expression in Matthew 17. As it speaks of them on the mountaintop, it says they were sore afraid. And then it says that Jesus came and touched them and said, be not afraid. A godless world, just to feel the touch of Christ, it is a mountaintop experience. The pattern for my life, be not conformed to this world. The priority for my life, be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. Look at the end of that verse, the product of my life. He says that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. To prove it, it's an experience in my life to do the will of God. Please, it's an experience, not just an expression. It's about living it, not just saying it. As we think of his will, it's not just about hearing what you believe God's will is for you tomorrow. It's about seeing it in your life. He says, proving that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Being transformed and not conformed. Let me take you to a few verses in our New Testament. Let us remind ourselves tonight of the will of God in a godless world. I want you to notice, first of all, his will is a matter of intelligent appreciation. We saw that in verse 1. He says it's your intelligent service. Listen to the words of the apostle to the Colossians in chapter 1. He says, we do not cease to pray and to desire that ye may be filled with the knowledge of his will, to walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work. Want to know the will of God for your life?
This is the will of God.
To walk, he says, worthy, unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work. The apostle, he longs for it. He speaks of his unceasing prayer and desire for them. My dear brother and sister tonight, the highest, and I suppose the most basic as well, desire of God for you and I is that our lives might be lived in a way that's worthy of him, pleasing to him, fruitful in every good work. He's praying they'll be filled with the knowledge of his will. In other words, those Christians in Colossae were going to be accountable to God for knowing his will, knowing it experimentally in their lives. What do you and I know of the will of God? Practically, in our lives. Listen to what he says to the Ephesians in chapter 5. He says, therefore, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. You go on to the next verse. He says, be not filled with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. What's the context of chapter 5? Listen to what he tells us in verse 3. He says in Ephesians 5, verse 3, he speaks of fornication and all uncleanness. You go down the list. In all its forms of depravity, he says, let it not once be named among you as becometh saints. We live in a society where moral standards are almost non-existent. Marriage undermined. Where license reigns, he says, let it not once be named amongst you. Why? Says Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, chapter 6, our very bodies are temples of his Holy Spirit. Let me say this. You and I have privileges that Old Testament saints never knew. David was never indwelt by the Spirit as you and I are. You and I are indwelt by his Spirit, and we have the privilege and responsibility of being filled with the Spirit. Let me say this tonight. I'm sorry if I trample on your toes, but I speak particularly with the young here. He says, be not filled with wine. Be filled with the Spirit. Let me just make this point, and I submit to you tonight, it is an obvious point, that being filled with the Spirit is put in utter contrast to being filled with wine. Why? Being filled with wine will lead to a loss of self-control. Being filled with the Spirit is to be absolutely in control. You come to the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 3. He comes into the wilderness. He comes into it, it says, being led by the Spirit. Filled with the Spirit. Full of the Spirit. And that perfect dependent man, they're attacked and the object of every temptation by the enemy is full of the Spirit. It says, knowing, understanding the will of the Lord. If you're in any doubt, you come to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. He says, this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. For God has not called us to uncleanness, but unto holiness. Moral conformity to Christ.
a matter of intelligent appreciation, a matter of divine intervention. Listen to what he tells us in 1 Peter chapter 4. He takes us back to Calvary. He says, "For as much as Christ suffered for us in the flesh," he says, "ye should no longer live the rest of your time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God." He says, "Time past ye wrought the will of the Gentiles." Talks about walking in lusts and so on, "wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess, speaking evil of you." You come to Hebrews chapter 13. And if he takes us to the past, he'll take us to the future. He speaks of that great shepherd of the sheep. He says, "Make you perfect in every good thing to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight." And to think that upon the throne of heaven tonight, there's the great shepherd of the sheep and is longing for his children, his sheep, in every experience of life is to mold them and transform them to do his will. You come to Hebrews chapter 10. "Ye have need of patience, that having done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come, will not tarry." To do the will of God in a godless world. A brother mentioned the world of employment. Says the apostle, as he writes in Ephesians 6, "Not with eye service as men pleasers, as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart." You remember his words to Agrippa in Acts 26. He says, "This thing hath not been done in a corner." My brother and sister tonight, the challenge in a godless society is this. The will of God is not a Sunday thing. It's something for every day of the week, in the public eye, in the marketplace, in the employment, in every sphere. "Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed." My, there's a price to be paid. Peter tells us that in 1 Peter chapter 3. He says, "Having a good conscience, that wherein ye be spoken against, they may be put to shame who revile your good manner of life in Christ. For it's better if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing." We live in a society and in an age where to do the will of God is to stand out as a light against the darkness, the moral darkness. It might cost us. Increasingly, as our generation moves on, it might cost some of his saints everything. Said the hymn writer, "His dying crimson, like a robe, spreads o'er his body on the tree. And I'm dead to all the globe. All the globe is dead to me. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my heart, my life, my all. A choice to live for him might cost us everything." We'll leave Psalm 1. But before we close tonight, let me take you back to the Old Testament, to the book of Exodus, chapter 21. You remember it's the year of Jubilee. And in the land, if there's one that has unpaid debts, they can be taken into service for 6 years. The seventh year is the year of Jubilee. You remember the story. On the year of Jubilee, he can go out free. Says, you know, that if he came in by himself, he can go out by himself. If he came in married with children, he can take them with him. But if he came in by himself, and in his days of service he married in his master's house a wife and her children, he's to leave them behind. He can go out by himself,
to leave his family behind him, unless it says he were to say, I love my master, I love my wife, I love my children, I'll not go out free. Then it says his master will take him and lead him to the door and pierce his ear through with the awl, and he shall serve him forever. What a picture. The servant with a pierced ear. What motivated him to forgo his freedom and to surrender himself to a life of service? I tell you, it was love for his master. He says, I love my master. It was love for his own. He said, I love my wife. I love my children. I'll not go out free. Let me take you to that upper room again tonight. What motivated his service? Was it not love for his master? Says the Lord Jesus, recorded by John at the end of chapter 14. He says that the world may know that I love the Father. And as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go hence. Love for his master. Love for his own. Remember how that upper room scene starts in chapter 13, verse 1. Having loved his own, which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Judas has gone out. He'll make his way out into the darkness of the night and take his way through the winding streets of the old city and pass through and pass to Gethsemane, Gabbatha, Golgotha. Says the psalmist in Psalm number 46, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, mine ears hast thou pierced. With that Hebrew servant, it was the pierced ear in the singular. With Christ, it is pierced ears. All is on the altar. He says, Lo, I come in the volume of the book, it's written of me. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Says the Hebrew writer in chapter 10, taking the same verses from Psalm number 40, not mine ears hast thou pierced, but the Septuagint, a body hast thou prepared me. With that body he bore the stripes, bore the wounds, showing ultimate love for his master and love for his own. I think of his wife, his children, his master. Whenever later they looked upon that pierced ear, that pierced ear would serve as a permanent reminder forever of his love for them. What about you and I tonight? We'll spend eternity gazing upon him. Says John, his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face. Eternal reminders of his love for us. He says, this is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. I love the words of Hanley Mole's hymn. He says, my master, lead me to the door. Pierce this thou willing ear once more. Thy bonds of freedom, let me stay. With thee to toil, endure, obey. How to obey God in a godless world? Let me give you one more picture the apostle draws before we close. If Philippians chapter 3, he writes to those saints, Philippi, a little colony of Rome. They tell me, you know, in Philippi, there'd be times when they would dress like they would in Rome, use the language of Rome, use the coinage of Rome, just a little bit of Rome in a foreign country. And as he addresses them, it's as if he takes their background. Remember what he says. Our citizenship is in heaven. Here we are, just a company of his own tonight. Strangers and pilgrims. in inhospitable foreign territory. He says our citizenship is in heaven. Just a bit of heaven on earth. You know, they tell me that in that colony, they would have held themselves in constant readiness for a visit from the Emperor Caesar. Says the apostle as he speaks to them, we look for the Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, from the days of Augustus onward, they imprinted their coinage with the Caesar's image, with the word Savior, Lord. Says the apostle, we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. In a foreign, inhospitable world, just waiting for him, living for heaven. Says the apostle, he'll change our vile body, this body of our humiliation, that it might be fashioned, that it might be conformed to the body of his glory, according to the working whereby he's able to subdue all things unto himself. I suppose the Caesars of old conquered continents and countries and peoples. I tell you, there's one thing they never could do. They could never subdue every thought in the minds of their subjects to themselves. I don't know about you tonight, but doesn't our thought lives trouble us to think there's coming a day when our very thoughts will be subject to him? These bodies changed, made like unto his body of glory. And how does Philippians 4 verse 1 start? He says, therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for. He says, stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. Stand fast. In a godless world, in the light of all that we've been called to, in the light of his coming, so stand fast in the Lord. You read that verse, I can't help but remember that story from the American Civil War. The story is told, you know, of General Gorse in the Battle of Altoona Pass. He's surrounded by General Hood and the English army. Men are dying on every side. All is almost lost. One of the soldiers sees far off on the Caramount mountain range, some 20 miles distant, a signal flag flying. And when they looked at it, they read the signal. It simply said this, hold the fort. I'm coming. Sherman. General Sherman. And Peter Bliss heard the story, thinking, I suppose, of that verse, so stand fast in the Lord. He wrote the words of that lovely hymn, hold the fort, for I am coming. Jesus signals still, send the signal back to heaven. By thy grace, we will.